Please stand for the reading of God's word, which is revealed truth. Hear now God's word from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 22, beginning in verse 1. David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went there from Mizpeh to Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father, my mother, stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab. And they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait, as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, 'Hear now, son of Ahitub.' And he answered, 'Here I am, my lord.' And Saul said to him, 'Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?' Then Ahimelech answered the king, 'And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little.' And the king said, 'You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house.' And the king said to the guard who stood about him, 'Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me.' But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abathar told David that Saul killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abathar, 'I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's pray. Lord, this is a tragic account. You've had it recorded in Scripture to teach us, to give us hope in the midst of persecution of your church, to point us to Christ. And so I pray you'd use your word as you so faithfully do, your word preached. Grant me the unction of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. I've titled this evening's sermon, as others have before me, Even Now, Many Antichrists Have Come. That's a quotation from 1 John 2:18. And 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, and now many antichrists have come, really describes what's going on here, and actually describes what's been going on throughout history. 1 John 2:18 through 19 reads this way. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they were not all of us. Boy, does that apply to Saul. So, what is this bigger picture behind King Saul ordering the slaughter of all those priests? It has to do with the overarching picture of what is taking place in Holy Scripture. In our particular theological circles, we call this the history of redemption. All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, immediately following upon the heels of the fall of Adam into sin, God promised a redeemer. And he did this because the story from that point on in Scripture is a story of God. It's the history account of God redeeming a people for himself. But as you read through Scripture, just as you find right here in chapter 22, it's not simply a story of people getting saved. There's a war going on, a spiritual war. There is a battle, a spiritual battle on a cosmic scale. There is a continual war on Satan's part, where he is seeking to kill off God's people. And ultimately, as you go through the pages of the Old Testament, Satan is ultimately seeking to prevent the promised Messiah from coming. And so spanning the pages of Scripture then, you have the seed of the serpent. We've talked about these terms before. You have the seed of the serpent. That's those who are under Satan's hand, who are followers of Satan, whether they realize it or not, they're his minions. You have the seed of the serpent warring against the seed of the woman, God's people. The seed of the serpent is always doing great violence to God's people, which really stands out right here in chapter 22 of 1 Samuel. The seed of the serpent seems to be always seeking to oppress and kill the seed of the woman. And you can rightfully call those who attack God's people, who lead those attacks, antichrists. And that's what we have here. King Saul, who I guess I'll say starts out as one of God's people, as 1 John, as John says there in chapter 2, they went out from us, but it turns out they were not of us. For if they would have had been of us, they would have continued with us. But Saul doesn't do that, does he? King Saul, as Satan's agent, is seeking to kill David. And David is a type of Christ. And with Saul seeking to kill David, Saul is playing the role of an antichrist. And so since the Bible is about redemption, since it's about the story of raising up a Savior, And God gathering a people to himself, it's no real surprise to find what we do in the first two verses here of this chapter. And David departed from there and escaped to the king of to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard of it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. I love the way that Ian Hamilton refers to David as a type of Christ. Ian Hamilton calls David as a type of Christ. He calls him a little Christ, or a little Messiah. I kind of like that phrase, because a type of Christ isn't really Christ, but it's a picture of Christ. So a little Christ, a little Messiah. I like that. And so what we have here is, in these first two verses, is downtrodden people gathering to this little Christ seeking refuge. And notice the type of people who come to this little Christ, this little Messiah seeking refuge. Everyone who's in what? Distress. In debt. Whose soul was bitter. I don't know about you, but the description of these people kind of leapt off the page for me earlier this week as I was studying this, and it kind of makes me smile. You see, it's not those who are put together. Rather, it's those who have had hard lives, those who are in trouble, those who are struggling, those who are hurting, those who have been disenfranchised. Perhaps you can kind of relate to those kinds of people fleeing to this little Messiah. It's so much like what Paul writes. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So here you have David fleeing like that. And what kind of people are gathering to him? Not what we would expect. This is a future king of Israel. And we would kind of expect to read, well, some of the generals of the army have gone over to David's side, and you know, some, I don't know, some of the great intellectuals or whatever. And that's not the description of who's gone over to David to join him in exile. And this brings us to an important point about God's redemption. It's not proud people who come to Christ. In fact, what God so often does to bring us to Christ is he brings us down, doesn't he? Often what God does is humble us. And then we're ready to have our eyes opened to see Christ, to see our neediness, that we really have nothing to offer to save ourselves. It's not those who are self-sufficient, not those who are all put together who come to Christ. It's the needy. It's those who know they need saving. They need rescuing. They need a Messiah. We find further encouragement here in the fact that David embraced people like this, those in distress, those in debt, those who are bitter in soul. And David becomes what? He becomes commander over them. Christ embraces us in our sin. He embraces us in the mess that we make of our lives. And while we've made a mess, he becomes our Lord and begins to reorder our hearts and our lives as our commander. It isn't that Christ says, clean up your act, then you're good enough. He takes us, like we see here with these people, it's those who were in distress, who were in debt, who were bitter in soul, and he becomes commander over those people. I think that's a beautiful picture A beautiful picture of the gospel and how Christ takes us. That's only the first two verses of chapter 22. Moving on, briefly, take note of verses 3 to 5. And David went there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." King Saul, as the seed of the serpent, is seeking to kill David, the seed of the woman, and Saul seeking to kill David, well, that's a threat to David's family. They're so closely associated to David. So David takes them to the king of Moab. But why take his family to Moab? Well, likely in part because it was custom for a king to provide sanctuary for the enemies of his own enemies. So there's one explanation, but there's another explanation. David very likely also took his family to Moab because Moab was family. Do you recall what famous woman David is descended from? Ruth, the what? Moabitess. That's right. Moab is family. It's so wonderful how God protected David's family in this way. One more point, because we could develop that more, but one more additional point here. Verse 5. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went to the forest of Hereth. What a wonderful blessing from God here in verse 5. God sent a prophet to David who's probably confused. Who knows what kind of turmoil, excuse me, his own heart is in. He's probably wondering, what do I do in this situation? He's a fugitive. And what does God do? He sends a prophet to bring guidance, to bring the word of God to David in his distress. And don't we all wish that when we're in times of trouble, that God would send somebody to us to tell us a word from God, exactly what to do? I mean, it's a real grace on the part of God. But you know what? And I wonder how many of you have probably already figured this out. We still have a word from God. Do you realize that? Not a physical prophet running up to us like this, but we still have the word of God to guide us. It's the prophetic word, as Peter calls it in 2 Peter 1:9. We have the prophetic word. We do have God's word. God speaking to us through the Holy Spirit in his word to guide us both in the good times and in the hard times. And so while we look here, and we see God sending this prophet here, Gad, to David, and we might envy David, we need to realize we've got the whole, complete Word of God. We actually have more than David had. Wow, that's really special. And so we see here God provided for David, just as he provides for us today. This then brings us to the part of chapter 22 where we really see King Saul as the evil antichrist that he has become. And I do mean the word evil. It begins with Saul engaging in what Dale Ralph Davis calls a pity party. Peeking in on this pity party here, verse 8, where Saul is saying to the people with him, "All of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me what my son has stirred up, that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." The people have just conspired against him. No one is telling him what's going on. No one is revealing where Saul's so-called enemy is. It's a pity party on the part of King Saul. So the scene here is Saul is surrounded or yeah, surrounded by his inner circle of fellow Benjamites, to whom he's given land. He's given perks as the king, you see? And he's berating them for being more loyal to David, as he perceives it, than they were to him, in that he has failed to tell Saul that his own son had made a covenant with David. Entering into this scene at an opportune moment is Doeg the Edomite. And while Saul's own servants and fellow Benjamites are silent concerning the whereabouts of David, Doeg discloses the kind of intelligence that Saul is seeking. Verses 9 and 10. Then answered Doeg, remember the pity party, none of you are telling me where David is, none of you are disclosing this. Verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. How did Saul respond to this intelligence? He summoned Ahimelech the priest to answer for his giving aid to David. And Ahimelech gives a really good defense for his having aided David. Saul, isn't David your son-in-law? Isn't David a high-ranking member of your court? Haven't I inquired of the Lord for David previously? None of my actions show me to be a traitor. Rather, they show me to be loyal to you because David said, told me that he was on your business. You see? It's a true defense. It's an excellent defense of innocence. So how did King Saul, being the evil Antichrist that he is, how did Saul respond? Did he honor Ahimelech the priest's innocence? No. We are beyond shocked to see just how unspeakably low Saul has sunk in his godlessness as the seed of the evil one. Verse 16, 17, 18, 19. And the king said, you shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, turn and kill the priest of the Lord. I can't imagine the shock that must have gone through the guard and the people there. Not only the priests gathered, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. All I can say is, you bet they didn't. That'd be, I can't imagine if you truly, truly believed in God and feared God, reaching out your hand to kill the priests of the Lord. Wow. 18. Then the king said to Doeg, he had to turn to a foreigner, what is ultimately a descendant of Esau, okay? The king said to Doeg, you turn and strike the priests. And Doeg, the Edomite, descendant of Esau, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, okay? And Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. It is not just Ahimelech the priest. It's 85 priests of that larger priestly clan. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. That's an unholy war being waged. under the guise, perhaps, of holy war. But this is Antichrist. Dale Ralph Davis says it so well. Antichrist's characteristic passion is to crush and destroy God's people. And Saul proves himself a scale model Antichrist here. He vents his fury on the priests of Yahweh, Yahweh's designated servants and representatives of his people. Saul joins an infamous company. He stands among the ranks of Antichrist Pharaoh. He becomes a colleague to Antichrist Balak and Balaam. He stands with Antichrist's, I'm trying to pronounce the female version of that, Jezebel, who tried to purge the prophets of Yahweh, and with Antichrist's Athalia, who wiped out well nigh the whole Davidic seed. Yes, there's been female antichrists in the form of queens. This raises an important question. How could God allow the slaughter of his priests? Has God lost control here? I can't imagine that some here that witnessed this wouldn't be wondering, asking that question, as the saints have throughout history. Has God lost control? Not in the least. In fact, he is in complete control. For you see, this particular family that has been wiped out, except for one who escaped, this particular family that has been wiped out are the descendants of Eli the priest. And if you know the earlier part of 1 Samuel, that may begin to make a little sense to you. Because, you see, the slaughter of this particular priestly family fulfills God's judgment upon that family pronounced back in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel. So if you think back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you may recall that God in judgment for the great evil, the great sin of Eli and his sons, pronounced that the family... pronounced that the family would be cut off, is the phrase. 1 Samuel 2, verse 31 and 33. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your house. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. God has not lost control. It's a fulfillment of what God pronounced would take place. God is in full control, even of the evil performed by Satan and his many antichrists. God uses even Satan for his purposes. Throughout the Old Testament, Satan raises up many antichrists, male and female, as we just heard in that quote. Satan raised up many antichrists who sought to destroy God's people, thereby preventing the promised Messiah from coming. But when we arrive at the four Gospels, what do we discover? The Messiah arrives on planet Earth. The Christ is born to save his people from their sins. And even in the Gospels, what happens? Satan assaults the Messiah himself. He incites many antichrists, the religious leaders. And even at the end, the mob that's shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Many antichrists are incited to have Rome crucify the Messiah. But as God does throughout the history of redemption, God turns evil on its head and brings about good. And the crucifixion of the Messiah results in glory, the forgiveness of our sins. And then the crucified Messiah, whom the Antichrist thought he had in the grave, it's over, it's done. What does the crucified Messiah do? He rises from the grave, defeating sin death, Satan himself. And furthermore, in God's redemption, God brings about a final and total defeat of Satan. I'm going to read from Revelation 19 and Revelation 21 in closing. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one standing on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I might add, if I could, the flesh of many antichrists. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Antichrists are all thrown into the lake of fire, you see. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The history of redemption reaches its ultimate consummation. God's in absolute full control. The Antichrist and the many Antichrists, Satan, will not prevail. Take heart, for Christ is and will be victorious. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we praise you. We rejoice in the great victory of the cross, that victory over our sin, over our own evil, over death, that awful grave, and your great victory over the ultimate Antichrist, Satan himself. Encourage us in the midst of our struggles. Encourage us in the midst of all the woes, our own struggles with sin. Help us gain that vision, that hope of your salvation, of your victory. I pray this so we would glorify you and be encouraged. Ask this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.